Just again, for the sake of those who are new to us, we're following a series through at the moment in the book of Revelation. So obviously, we're in the early stages of that. If you want to find the previous two sermons, they are on the internet, on the church website. And we've come to the first of the seven letters to the seven churches. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I trust when you came in, you're given a copy of a sermon outline, which should help you with following that. Good. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. We need ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we got recorded for us here what our Lord Jesus Christ says to his churches. But Father, we recognize that we need, in the words of the Bible, ears to hear, Lord. We need your gracious work in us that we would actually hear what is being said, not just it's sort of passing one ear and out the other, but to hear and to understand and to take to heart and to respond in faith and repentance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've given the passage the title, "No Genuine Faith Without Love." No genuine faith without love. What does Jesus think of us as a church? You know, if Jesus were standing here in the pulpit this Sunday morning, what would he have to say to us? Well, I'm sure whatever it was, we would take it very seriously. There'd be no nodding off during that sermon. There'd be no minds wandering onto other things. There'd be no forgetting what had been said the moment we went out the door. I'm sure that sermon would be the topic of every conversation over tea and coffee. Well, this morning, we are going to hear what Jesus has to say to Newtown Evangelical Church. Okay, I'm still the preacher, but the words that I have just read in this passage this morning are the words of Jesus. My job, what this next half hour is about, is explaining what this passage of the Bible is saying to us. And Jesus is the one who is speaking to us in this passage. Look at verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And that one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, is Jesus. John saw this man in the previous passage that we looked at, I think it was probably 3 weeks ago now, and that person said, chapter 1, verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, only Jesus can say that. So this is Jesus. And so it is, these are the words of Jesus, verse 1 is telling us. And he is speaking to us. Now, sure, the church is written firstly the letter is written firstly to the church in Ephesus sometime around 90 AD. Verse 1 again, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. But verse 7 says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is speaking by his Spirit to Christians and churches down throughout history. So in these seven letters, there are seven letters in chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jesus is, yes, speaking to specific churches at specific times in history, all in what we now know of as Turkey, and what he has to say to each of them fits perfectly with the situation of their church, but he's also speaking to us. He's speaking to Newtown Evangelical Church in 2017, and he's saying, is this you? Do the good things I describe in these churches, do they describe us? And Jesus is saying, the problems I put my finger on and say, yeah, but I've got this against you, are those things that are true of us as well? So this morning, listen to what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus and hear what pleases him when he sees it in a church, but also hear what displeases him when he sees it in a church. And hear what he has to say to us about what the consequences are of his assessment of a church. So I've got 3 points this morning. But firstly, the first thing we need to know is that Jesus is here. Jesus is here, literally. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We know from the last verse of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, angels literally describes heavenly beings. It isn't a sort of symbol for something. It's a literal description. So, in this vision, John truly heard what Jesus wanted written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So Jesus is reminding us that we live in a spiritual world where there are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. The sort of common materialistic attitude of if you can't touch it, it doesn't exist. It's wrong. There are spiritual beings as well. Most obviously God, but also the devil, also angels. And presumably we are being told here that God's angels watch over his churches. Now, it would be unwise to try and be too definite over a detail that is very hard to understand, but what is certain is that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. God's angels, God's spiritual servants, are in the hand of Jesus. They're under his control. So those angels who are involved with us as a church are under Jesus' control. And what that tells us is that Jesus hasn't just died and rose again and gone off to heaven, wherever that is, and said, look, I'm just leaving you, you get on with it. I'm busy now up in heaven. Now, Jesus hasn't done that. He is intimately involved with every local church. And that is underlined by the fact that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus walks among the churches. Jesus is in our midst as we gather here today. It's not a purely human event. Jesus is with us today by his Spirit. It used to be popular, and still is in some circles, for Christians to have a plaque on the wall of their houses which had this little verse. Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener at every conversation. And this verse in Revelation is saying something very similar about churches. Christ is the head of this church. the unseen guest at every meeting, every gathering of the church, the silent listener to every conversation, every encounter between church members. You see, Jesus knows exactly what goes on, everything about this church. Verse 2 starts, I know your deeds. And if you read through chapters 2 and 3, something similar is said to every church. And it seems to be a global term. In other words, it's literally, it's, I know your works. I know everything you do. I know everything you think. I know everything you say. I know every action you take. I know the deepest desires of your hearts. He knows everything about us as a church. So Jesus is in our midst as a church and he's totally aware of every single thing that goes on in the life of the church. So we must never, ever think that anything that happens amongst us is just about human relationships. You know, Jesus isn't in this bit of our life. So, for example, just be immediately practical, when we finish the sort of service, the formal bit of what goes on in here, and we go next door and we have a tea or coffee, Jesus is still with us. Jesus is aware then of what we're saying, what we're thinking. It's not just about you and the people next to you. He knows the thoughts of our hearts as well as what crosses our lips. He has a view about everything that goes on. What does he think of us? What does he think about what goes on? Well, firstly, he tells us, and these second and third points are the major ones in terms of time, he tells us, Jesus approves if. Jesus approves if. Looking particularly at verses 2 and 3, and then dropping down to verse 6. But let's listen to verses 2 and 3 again. And these are things he approves of. I know your deeds. I know everything about you. Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate people, wicked people. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So the church in Ephesus was a hard-working, persevering church. Let's try and fill out what that means. So firstly, Jesus approves if we are steady. If we are steady. The church in Ephesus was full of the sort of people who just kept plodding on. The sort of people who you didn't wonder, I wonder if they're going to be here this Sunday or not. They were there every Sunday, and they were there morning and evening, unless some family responsibility or health prevented them from being there. They were faithful at the prayer meetings. If these folks in Ephesus had committed themselves to help with some aspect of the church's work, they could be relied on. Don't know how they did it without a sort of smartphone, but they managed it. And Jesus approved of that. Now, this is a challenge for us now, because we live in an entertainment-obsessed society in the 21st century Western world. And so your typical person in Wales is very easily bored. Oh, I'm fed up with that. I want to change. We've done that for ages. Why can't we do it differently? Being steady doesn't come naturally to most people in 21st century Wales. And that attitude can invade the church. You know, Christians who love novelty. Now, that wasn't the church in Ephesus, no. They were full of the sort of people who had made drinks for mums and tods for 20 years, who had taught in the children's class for 25 years, who had looked after the church accounts for 30 years, who had hardly missed a midweek meeting since they were converted. They were the sort of people who, if they weren't there in the morning or evening, they must be ill, there must be something wrong. They kept on keeping on. And Jesus approves of such steadiness. It's not just the attitude of the pastor who longs for things to run smoothly. No, verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. It's tough turning out week after week in term time on a Friday night to run youth. But Jesus sees that you are persevering and enduring hardships for his name. He sees you haven't thrown in the towel and he approves. Your persevering hard work hasn't gone unnoticed. Is that typical of us, of a church? Is that typical of you as a Christian? Jesus approves if we're a church of people who are steady in working hard for him. So Jesus approves if we're steady. Secondly, Jesus approves if we are sound in belief. They didn't just persevere in working hard, they persevered in holding on to sound doctrine, holding on to the truth of the gospel. Verse 2, it carries on halfway through the verse, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. Literally, it's have found them liars. You see, as a church, all churches, not just unique about this church, every real church has been entrusted with something incredibly precious, the gospel. The most valuable thing about this church is we have the gospel. The gospel is the incredible message about how God saves us, how God rescues us from the penalty and the power of sin, not because of anything we have done or could do or will do or may do, but totally because of his grace. Salvation, being forgiven and knowing we're going to heaven, is grace. It's 100% God's work, not ours. He's done it all. The gospel tells us that this all came about by God sending his son into the world as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as I often love to say, lived the life we have failed to live, the perfect life, and died the death that we all deserve to die because of our sins. And he rose from the dead to bring us new life, eternal life. And the gospel says, turn from your sin and simply believe in Jesus. Simply rely totally on Jesus' death for you on the cross, and you will be forgiven. Then follow him as Lord. That is the most precious thing in the world. That is the most precious thing about this church. If something, you know, a tornado were to whip through and destroy the building and whatever, we've still got the gospel. The gospel is precious. John 3:16 sums it up. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The most precious truth in the world. But amazingly, there are those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be speaking for Jesus, but proclaim another message. Perhaps they say, oh, God forgives everyone, whether they believe in Jesus or not. It's a lie. Only those who believe in Jesus will be forgiven. Perhaps they say, oh, you can be saved simply by being religious. So you're a chapel goer, you got baptized, that'll get you to heaven. Or you're a good Anglican, you're a communicant member or whatever it is, that'll get you to heaven. It won't, it's a lie. Only faith in Christ can save you. Perhaps they say, oh, God's done his part, but you have to contribute your own bit. God helps those who help themselves. Sounds pious, but it's a lie. Salvation is 100% God's grace. God has done it all. All we have to do is receive forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. So to put it in the terms that John uses in this vision, there are false apostles about. The real ones, people like Peter, James, John, Paul, they were personally commissioned by Jesus to faithfully pass on his teaching, and it's recorded for us in the New Testament. But there are false teachers today too. False apostles, people who claim to be messengers from Christ and aren't. But praise God, the church in Ephesus weren't taken in. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They persevered in holding on to the gospel. They tested out the teaching they heard against the Bible. Now, what about Newtown Evangelical Church? Well, I think it's a strength of the church. People here love the truth. They love the Bible. They check things out. One of the most encouraging things for me as a preacher is you don't just believe things because I'm standing in the pulpit and saying them. You check them in the Bible. And if you don't, you should. test what I'm saying, any other preacher is saying. Be like the Berean Jews in Acts 17. We read in Acts 17, verse 11. Now, the Berean Jews, Berea was a place, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Great. That's what we need to do. Jesus doesn't want us to be gullible. He's for us if we're sound, if we hold fast to the teaching of the Bible and reject false teaching. So Jesus proves if we're steady, Jesus proves if we're sound in belief, Jesus approves if we're sound in behavior. You see, they weren't just doctrinally vigilant, if I can put it like that, you know, watching out for false teaching. They were also morally vigilant, watching out for false living. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. They crop up again in verses 14 and 15 in the third letter, where it is implied that their error involved tolerating idolatry and sexual immorality. In other words, their error was to tolerate a way of living for Christians that the Bible flatly said is wrong. So the key thing is that the Ephesians didn't just hate false doctrine that led people astray from the gospel, they also hated false living. They hated it when people claimed to be Christians but lived in a way that God hated. And hate is the right response. Listen again to verse 6, and remember, this is Jesus speaking. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I, Jesus, also hate. It's not too strong a word to use. It's what Jesus uses. I hate ungodly living. Now that is a big challenge to us in the UK in 2017. The most popular lie in the UK at the moment that is official government propaganda held by all the major political parties, so I'm not making any political point, pumped out by the BBC relentlessly, is that it is intolerant and unloving to regard any so-called lifestyle choices as sinful, as morally wrong. Say, for example, if you say, or I say, for example, gay sex is wrong, and you're seen as a bigot, as poor Tim Farron struggled with. Refuse to teach small children that it is okay for children born as boys to try and change to be girls, or vice versa, and your school will fail an inspection. That's not a far-fetched dream. It's happened recently. And the pressure on Christians to be sucked into that view is immense. So not surprisingly, there are so-called churches which agree to marry same-sex couples. They can't actually marry them because you can't be married if God says you're not married. And they agree to have naming ceremonies for those who want to change their gender. And the world applauds them. But Jesus hates their practices. Verse 6 tells us so. Sin, you see, ruins lives. Sin exploits vulnerable people. Sin sends people to hell. And that's why Jesus hates it, because he loves people. And that's why our society is incredibly unloving in its supposed tolerance. If you think you can follow Jesus as Lord and carry on living in ways that he hates, you're fooling yourself. Jesus hated the practice of the Nicolaitans who tolerated sexual immorality, and so did the church in Ephesus, and Jesus praises them for it. So, church in Ephesus, anyone moving to Ephesus? We better join them, hadn't we? Hard-working, persevering, rightly intolerant church. Surely this is a great church. But no. Thirdly, Jesus is against us if, verses 4 to 5, if we have forsaken the love we had at first. Verses 4 and 5, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is serious. To remove its lampstand from its place is to say, either you'll cease to exist as a church, or you'll no longer shine as a church. You're there, but you're about as useful as a light in a room that doesn't work. And sadly, we look round us in Wales, and there are plenty of churches like both of those. Plenty of church buildings where, yes, a church used to meet here, but it's no longer here. It's a carpet warehouse, it's a home, it's a... And equally, there are plenty of church buildings where they're still functioning, the door still opens in the time-honored phrase, we keep the door open, but look, it might as well not be there for all the witness that it has in the neighborhood. There is no light shining from that place. So this is serious. This isn't, you're doing really well, but here's a minor quibble. It's, look, these are good things, but they're outweighed by this bad thing. And if this isn't rectified, you will cease to be a church, or will just be the shell of a church. So let's listen carefully. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, love for what? Well, I think the answer has to be love for God or love for Christians. We don't have to make a choice, because the two go together. That's the point of the passage that Ruth read for us earlier. 1 John 4, verse 20, part of that passage. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Look, if you're sitting there saying, oh, I love God, but you've got it in for the person sitting next to you, you're kidding yourself. If you love God, you will love other Christians. So, you've forsaken the first love you had for Jesus and for your Christian brothers and sisters. So Jesus is telling us that it is possible to be a steady, hard-working church and a church that is sound in doctrine and sound in behavior and yet an unloving church. A church which has turned away from its love for him, turned away from its love for each other. Now, how can that be? How can that be? The answer is that there is a danger that our hard work and our soundness can turn into something we are proud of. Our human fallen hearts are factories for pride. It comes so naturally to us. We can say, wow, I'm hardworking, I'm sound. We're hardworking, we're sound. Isn't that good? Isn't God pleased with us? Don't we deserve God's love and praise? It's easy to think like that. I'm not like one of those people who only turn up once on a Sunday and do nothing for the church. I'm there every service. I'm there every midweek. I've been serving in the children's work for 30 years. Clever me. Do you see that happening? We're taking pride in our hard work. We're seeing as is something that deserves praise from God. There's no love for God in that. Or we can be proud in our grasp of doctrine. Ha, they were taken in, but we weren't. We're good. We spotted the error there. We can spot a heresy from miles away. And we aren't like that other church, accepting the world's standards on sexual morality, we can sniff out the slightest whiff of sin. You see, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking God will love us because of our beliefs and our behavior. And that is turning salvation into a work, into our work. Believing God will accept us because we're an evangelical church. God's bound to accept us. Haven't you seen the notice outside? Now, is that us? It's very hard for someone watching a church to detect. You know, you can all see hard work. You can hear what people speak, and you can say, yeah, that's sound. No, you can detect all that. We can see when a church rejects those who call themselves Christians and argue that it's okay to live immoral lives. Any Christian coming in from outside could spot that. But it isn't easy to spot whether hard work and holding on to the truth is actually being driven by love for God and love for other people, or whether it's being driven by human pride. After all, you see, it's hard for us to determine, because to distinguish, because as God famously said to Samuel, that people look at the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 14:7. So we can't tell very easily, but the Lord looks at the heart. It goes on, that same verse. And it is Jesus who is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he sees into their hearts. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know what's going on in your hearts. So we need to ask God for the grace to look honestly in our hearts. And if we have to say, yeah, it really is pride that drives me. It really is pride that motivates me to work hard and to persevere and to hold fast to sound doctrine, and because I want to be able to say I didn't fall into that, even though other people have. Now, if that's true of us, if God's Spirit convicts us, yeah, that's me. Well, that's us. What do we do? Well, three things briefly as we draw towards a close. Firstly, we need to remember. Verse 5, consider how far you have fallen. Other translations put, remember how far you have fallen. Look back to that point when you first became a Christian, when your eyes were open to the reality of your sin, when you stopped pretending that you were a good person and you faced up to the fact that you were a bad person. You knew that you stood condemned before God. But then you heard of this wonderful, wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you to the extent of dying on the cross to save you so that you could be forgiven for all those things that you were convicted of. And you trusted in Jesus. You received that forgiveness as a free gift. And you, how you loved the Lord Jesus. This amazing man who died to save me. Your love flowed from your faith in Jesus. Your love was what revealed you had faith in Jesus. And that love for God flowed out into a love for other people as well. Because if God has been so lavish in his love for me, how can I not love others? As John puts it in that famous verse, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So remember what Jesus has done for you. Then repent, quite simply, repent, next line in verse 5. That means turn from your self-righteous, that proud attitude of God loves us because we're an evangelical church, we're sound, we're hardworking, and turn back to God and humbly throw yourself on his mercy. And then return. Verse 5 goes on, and do the things you did at first. Literally, it's do the first work. It's that all-embracing term we saw at the beginning. It's focused not just on, oh, crumbs, you've got to save yourself by works. It's not saying that. It's saying return to the thoughts and actions and words and heart attitude you had at first. And at heart, that means return to that utter dependence in Jesus, that utter delight in Jesus, that could say, as the hymn puts it, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is his love for me. And the way to love Jesus isn't to look inwards, it's to look upwards. Look at Jesus, look at his amazing love for you, look at his sacrificial death for you on the cross. Don't spend all the time rooting around in your own heart. It's like standing at some incredible beauty spot with an amazing view of the beauty and glories of God's creation. You know, when you're at that beauty spot on holiday, you don't stand there looking inwards and examining yourself and saying, now, do I love the view or don't I? If you want to love the view, you look at the view and marvel at how wonderful it is. And if you want to love Jesus, look at the cross, look at Jesus, marvel at how wonderful he is. And then the hard work will flow from a love for Jesus, not for pride. Then the holding fast to sound doctrine will flow from a delight in the truth of the gospel. Why on earth would we ever abandon that truth that we are saved by Christ alone, by his grace alone, that we receive this amazing grace by faith alone, that all the glory goes to God alone? Why would we ever abandon that for something pathetic like human works and religion? The holding fast to sound behavior will also flow from a love for God. I want to please him. I don't care what the world says. I want to please Jesus who died for me. And this isn't an optional extra. It isn't the difference between traveling first class to heaven and standard class. This is basic to our existence as a church and our salvation as individuals. Verse 5 says, doesn't it, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And verse 7 says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'll give eternal life. So what has Jesus got to say to Newtown Evangelical Church? He wants to remind us that he's here. He's here this morning. He knows exactly what's going on. And he approves of our hard work and our soundness. But he wants us to consider whether these things have become something we're proud of. Oh, actually, we're relying on, I'm sound, I'm hardworking for my salvation, or whether we are still relying on his amazing grace, his death and resurrection for us. And he says, the way that you can see if you're still relying on my grace is in your love for him and your love for each other and your love for a needy world as you shine forth the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize it's a searching passage, but Lord, we recognize that your purposes are gracious. You recognize how easy it is, even in an orthodox, Bible-believing, evangelical church, for us to drift from relying on you to relying on ourselves. And so, Father, we pray for your grace to be able to be honest about ourselves, but Lord, more than that, for our grace to be able, as it were, to stand and gaze at the view of the Lord Jesus Christ and be enraptured by him again, taken up with how lovely he is again, how amazing his love is, how amazing his grace to us is, that we might totally rely on that and therefore want to live for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.